Good morning, and welcome to the Bible study at the Main Street Church of Christ on this brisk Sunday morning. Our passage this morning will be out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be wrapping up chapter 5, if you recall from the last time I brought us a Bible class just a few weeks ago. So we will be covering 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. But as I mentioned, I did teach on 1 through 10 a few weeks ago, so I'll provide a quick recap just so we can all be caught up to speed if some of us may not have been present. So really, to understand chapter 5, we must also understand the context and that which came before in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul highlights the fragility of our current bodies, which is no thanks to what transpired in the Garden of Eden when our earthly bodies began to age, when Adam and Eve sinned. And our earthly bodies eventually will waste away. Paul also highlights and metaphorically describes our own bodies as clay jars or clay pots. And this is to explain to us that our bodies house the Holy Spirit, and not only the Holy Spirit, but our own spirits. And that is the true importance, not the flesh that we have. He also highlights that living as a Christian is incredibly difficult, at least in this life, on this earth, because we are strangers in this land, but we also take comfort in the fact of our faith in God and the promises that He has bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit and Jesus. As Christians, we have the same spirit of faith as David, the mighty King David, and because of that, we should not keep silent. Paul also is a practical man and presents this practical aspect that this life is temporary, and even though the pain and suffering is very real, it pales in comparison to eternity, either heaven or hell. And then moving on into chapter 5, 1 through 10, there is the connection. And the connection is this conversation that Paul is bringing up of our resurrection bodies. And to know, you know, to understand a resurrection body, he initially describes the bodies we have now and puts it in terms that we understand. It's plain and simple. And he reiterates again that our earthly bodies are temporary or mortal. And he metaphorically compares them to that of a tent. And the mindset you should have when you think of a tent is, where would you rather live, a tent or a castle? Of course, the obvious answer is a castle, when I can weather such a storm and be impervious to attack. Spiritual and physical life are one and the same under God's plan. The spirit is intended for a vessel, and that vessel is a body. Now, the physical body of, you know, flesh and blood, but one day we'll have our resurrection bodies that will be made perfect and everlasting. God has given us this guarantee through the Holy Spirit, and Paul also warns us that throughout all these thoughts, to not ever think or believe that heaven can be made on earth, at least in its current state, because sin exists, and sin and God do not mix. But thankfully, we have Jesus, who washes our sins. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, Paul encourages us, again, another practical application, to please the Lord in everything, since our future home is the ultimate reality, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for not only our evil deeds, but our good deeds as well. So that brings us to 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. And if you'd like to read with me here, or at least follow along, I'm going to read 11 through 21, the end of the chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new one has come. And all this is from God, who is through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But I'm sure one word stuck out to everyone, and that it was the word reconciliation. And at least in my Bible, I have a study Bible, that's what this passage is entitled, The Ministry of Reconciliation. So let's pick up in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 11, and that will decompress the following 10 verses. So verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Fear of the Lord. What do you suppose Paul means by fear of the Lord? God's knowledge and wisdom, okay? Do you suppose this is supposed to be a trembling fear where we live in fear daily, or is this kind of alluding to a certain point? That's right. He wants us to obey him, and he wants us to make that decision, not to be forced to make such a decision, but to come to it by our own will. Anybody else? Yes. So fear means many things. I mean, fear does mean to be afraid, but fear. To fear something is to understand that it's more formidable than you. It's beyond your comprehension. You wouldn't stand a chance with something you don't even understand, right? I mean, they teach you in strategy, the first rule is to know about, you know, your opponent, or to know about the other person, to learn his ways. Well, God is a being beyond our comprehension and understanding. And we trust in him because he has done right to us and you know, through Jesus and all the promises he's given us, and he's given us reason to trust in him, but to also fear in him. You know, especially in the Old Testament, how many stories do you read of God wiping out, you know, vile people, and also, you know, punishing even his own people for not following his commandments. So the fear of the Lord in verse 11 is not so much terror as reverence. And the word reverence, right, to hold in high regards, to respect, because you know, of course, the alternative of not respecting God. Paul the minister is again speaking, knowing therefore the reverence of the Lord, we persuade men. It is God who reveals the hidden things, bringing them to light. Verse 12 through 15 brings up a really powerful kind of mini message within a greater message. And, you know, Paul is highlighting that we should have a motivation to be stewards or servants. Not just to do so because we were commanded, but we should be motivated to do so. And really that's a result of, right, our faith. You know, the famous, you know, passage, faith without works is dead. A natural response or reaction to being a Christian and to knowing what God has done for us is to show that same love to others. And, you know, the greatest commandment, to love God and then love others. Motivations come in many forms. Fear of punishment is an obvious example, but there's an opposite of that with just personal benefit. Here in this passage of Scripture, Paul lays out for us our motivations for Christ-like activity and biblical obedience. Simply put, we should be motivated in our Christian life with regard to stewardship, specifically as a result of the application of the love that Christ has shown us. His love, with all of its ramifications, should be the motivator of our lives. So what is the motivator? Christ, exactly, to be like Christ. And how do we be like Christ, and how do we know about Christ? Through the Bible and through what's been revealed to us through Scripture and the Gospel. The love of Christ is our motivator to greater levels of stewardship. For one, it motivates us for action. The compelling love of Christ is to be our motivator, compelled into action as a result of the love of Christ expressed on our behalf. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, reads as follows, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And he's, of course, talking about Spirit. Right? And God, he's talking about God. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And furthermore, in James chapter 4, maybe conversely, in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, it reads as follows, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So this concept of motivation for action. Those three verses, I think, really sum it up, right? To follow the commandments, to love God and to love others. And in James, we learn if we know this and do not do so, that it is a sin. How much plainer, really, can it be, right? There's also another point that's kind of similar, so I'll say them both. So the first point was motivation for action. The Scripture also directs us for action. The word compel, which could also be put in place of direct, right? It compels us for action. Could also be used to describe a current that moves a ship, right? We don't have sailboats for the most part anymore, right? And if at all possible, a ship will go with the current instead of against the current. Obviously, right? It helps the ship. It doesn't take as much power. When you keep that in mind, this is especially meaningful when one thinks of the result of this resisting force. And not only just that, but of the other obstacles, such as rocks or reefs or submerged obstacles of any sort, and how that situation could be deadly to the ship. So directing us for action. I think it's maybe plain and simple, but the Great Commission is really, really that, you know, summed up, right? And the Great Commission directs us for action. The Great Commission reads as follows. "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Kind of an interesting point as a side note, right? But some doubted even then, as some doubt even today. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" What a beautiful passage, and what an immense responsibility we have as Christians to uphold that direction for action. Verse 16 and 17. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." And I've touched on this before, but The word therefore shows up quite a bit in Paul's letters. And you should know, if you don't already, right? Therefore is summing up a previous point, a point that we just covered, right? This call for action, following the commandments, loving others, living a true Christian life. That's what he's saying here. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's pretty powerful, right? And there's some kind of some metaphorical, some imagery that's laid out here. So I have a question. What do you think he means according to the flesh? When he says that in 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. To lead us by the Spirit, that's right. Anybody else? Exactly. So the Spirit and the flesh are two separate things, right? And they both have their own desires, right? I mean, for one thing, right, the flesh is mortal and requires, you know, nutrition and sleep and, you know, all the things that we all, you know, are very accustomed to. But the Spirit is much different. A lot of times, you know, we think we want to do something, but our body says, no, you can't. You know, we want to jump really high over, you know, an obstacle. Well, maybe you physically can. And that's kind of what he's saying here, right? So according to the flesh, so we don't really regard ourselves to what really what you see of somebody. You really regard of who they are, you know, their spirit, their heart, their actions and intentions, really aside from their fleshly nature. And that's really, again, being a Christian, that should come naturally. I mean, if you've, you know, confess that you believe in Jesus and that he was raised from the dead, what more is it to you know, and you receive the Holy Spirit, I mean, that should all be what we would expect, to look towards a spiritual nature, and especially when we think of eternity. And we know our bodies will die one day. That's one of the things you learn when you become an adult, that death is part of this world, and that's something we all must bear. Excuse me. So then I have another question. A new creation in 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Any thoughts? Exactly, yeah. So having Christ within us, it changes us. You know, having the Holy Spirit really within us changes us. You know, we get the attributes of the Holy Spirit. We, you know, just knowing, from going ignorance to knowing, and that alone causes you to approach life differently. Knowing about the gospel, knowing what Jesus did for you, and just knowing everything God did for his people throughout history, just, you know, through the Bible, right? I mean, the Old Testament, all the promises that he fulfilled, and all of just the whole, you know, plethora of things that we have at our disposal, let alone things that you may have experienced in your own life, right? The proverbial God moments where some things happen that are beyond any sort of rational explanation. So a new creation is what he means right there, right? You, out of the watery grave of baptism, you're born again. And that's how we should all view each other and view life. So we're not according to the flesh, we're of the Spirit, and we're new creations as Christians. When Jesus Christ comes into life in the Bible, this is a lot of parallelisms here, right? So when he comes into life, it's through kind of a new creation, right? I mean, he was the Holy Spirit created Jesus, per se, right? I mean, it wasn't through a natural conception. It was, you know, a virgin birth. That alone is pretty profound. It's something that's not, you know, quote-unquote, natural to us. So there's a lot of parallelisms that we can draw from Jesus that we apply in our own lives, and that's truly what the word Christian means, the follower of Jesus, to be like Jesus, or at least aspire to be like him. It also brings up another interesting point that's kind of a side topic, but I'll touch on it a little bit here, because to be honest, 17, you could preach a whole sermon on 17 alone. I would like to suggest that one of the major reasons for the lack of new converts to Christianity, or for the people that claim to be Christians but don't truly live a Christian life, is because of this. They don't really weigh and they don't count the cost of being a Christian and living that Christian life. It's something much more serious than just saying you're a Christian, or just sprinkling water, or just going into a bathtub, in simple terms, right? It's about a confession. It's about a lifestyle change, and that's something that just this passage alone should really be on our hearts, how serious it really is, and it is a problem in this world and in our society and in our own neighborhood, in our own country. Moving on to verse 18. Excuse me. So we're going to, 18 through 21 is another kind of block, so let's cover that, 18 through the end. And we'll see how far I get through this before I run out of time. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's probably the big meat of this, because we're now getting into the reconciliation part. You wonder, what does reconcile even mean? And the dictionary, our English dictionary, defines reconcile to restore friendship or harmony, or to settle or resolve. Of course, reconciliation is the act of reconciling. Many of you have probably experienced reconciliation, or so I would hope so. Imagine a parent or a friend or a spouse who forgave a mistake. After all, none of us are perfect. There is one form of reconciliation, though, that is more important than any other, and I'm speaking of the reconciliation to God. And of course, sin is the cause for our need of reconciliation. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Even before the first sin in the garden, before the foundation of the world, God made a very way of reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Our text shows us that God, in his abundant love, provided a bridge for us to be reconciled to him. Let us examine a few things about this ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Through the ministry of reconciliation, God designed a way for sin to be pardoned and for us to be having a personal relationship with him. Man's sin caused the separation between he and God. Excuse me. But God was the one who initiated the possibility for restoration. Sinful man does not seek God, but God seeks the sinful man. In Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 5, it reads, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sin we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities." A sinful man seeking a much holy God is quite a paradox, right? It's kind of like a criminal seeking a policeman, right? It doesn't normally happen, and that highlights the fact that, you know, we're strangers. This is a plan that's not logical by earthly standards, but with knowing the gospel and studying, it's something we're all continually learning, right? Through studying, we make that a little bit easier to swallow or to understand. In verse 18, Paul declares the ministry of reconciliation. And it's kind of cool because Paul himself experienced quite a profound reconciliation on the road to Damascus. As you probably well know from Sunday school, that Paul went by the name Saul, and he was a Pharisee and despised Christians and hunted them down and had them put to death. The very man who's writing the words we're studying did that. But the Lord God had a plan. And the Lord God reconciled Saul, and then Saul went by the name Paul. We would still be the vile, wretched sinners that we once were if it was not for our decision to become Christians, the lifestyle change of being a Christian. And if we look back to verse 17, we know what happens when we're reconciled. We're a new creation. Have you ever been changed by the power of Jesus? Obviously, I think yes. I know yes, for myself, at least. Are you different than you once were? If not, you are lost and need to be reconciled. It's two options. You can't be 1 foot one, 1 foot in the other. You're either reconciled, you're living as a Christian, or you're not. And of course, this is a lesson that's brought up in the Bible multiple times, right? Not to be the lukewarm Christian. Not to be a Christian on Sunday and, you know, every other day of the week, not. It's not like something you can compartmentalize. It's a lifestyle, it truly is. In verse 18, Paul declares the possibility of reconciliation. And as we look to verse 19, he will describe the details of this very reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So he not only looked the other way, per se, right, to put it in simple terms, he not only forgave us of our sins or our trespasses, but he then entrusted the very same people with the gospel and with the responsibility to spread that gospel. You know, God spreads the gospel, but through us, right? And that is, again, highlighting the immense responsibility that we have as Christians. It's not just life isn't just a joke or a game, right? It's a serious matter indeed, because, you know, life is here and gone, the temporary. The point that he makes all the way back in chapter 4, temporary life, it's quick there and gone. We're a clay pot. The pot breaks, but the contents are still there, the spirit, and that is something that not only gives us comfort, but is very overwhelming to think about. So as I mentioned earlier, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. Only God can reconcile us, and Jesus is the only way. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die." So he's pointing out that just to do something that anybody else normally would do isn't really saying much, right? Most people would give their life for a good person. You know, if the situation, you know, allowed to only, you know, right, to one or the other, you would do it. But imagine dying for somebody that was like a convicted criminal. And that's really the comparison. How big was that? That's what Jesus did, right? We're sinners. We went against the law. We're criminals in the law of God. And yet God sacrificed his only son for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So God was already reconciling his people, but then Jesus happened. So how much more are we reconciled then? What a beautiful thought. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5, 6 through 11. In order for us to be reconciled, there was a price that we could not pay that was paid. That is why Jesus came to give himself as a ransom. You cannot get to the Father without entering into his kingdom, and only to enter his kingdom, the only way to enter his kingdom, is through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You may be familiar with the story. It's another really popular one in Sunday school, right? This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is in him. And this is the punchline. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. I think we all know what that means. The scope of this reconciliation is the world. Everybody is entitled to this reconciliation if they choose so. The reach of this is quite vast and is a testament to the power and to the mercy that God has. There is no limit to the power of Jesus' blood. The sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary is sufficient enough to cover the sins of the entire world. However, many still refuse to take the simple steps to receive salvation. And at the end of 19, we learn of the salvation and the reconciliation, because God did not count the trespasses against them or us. I'm getting near the end here, so bear with me. I know we're running low on time. For those who will surrender to Christ, the price has been paid, and the consequence of their sin are accepted, for they are covered in the blood. Though his amazing grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will not hold the believer's faults against them. Through the faith in Jesus, we are not separated from God, but rather we have access to God. Jesus is our mediator. If you think about it, is our mediator between us and God. And the Holy Spirit assists with that as well, because it describes things beyond our very comprehension. It knows the feelings we have that we don't even know we have, if that even makes sense. So in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, one in Christ. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So he preached to everybody, Jesus, that is. And through him, we have the access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That really sums up the point that he's making, and it's so beautiful that that's found directly in the Bible, in Ephesians. Praise God, and how exciting this is. I do not know about you, but when I have exciting news in my life, I can't wait to call and tell somebody. How many people have you told about the blood of Jesus recently? For the believer, it is a requirement that we share the ministry of reconciliation with others. Notice the third and final portion of the scripture, when Paul begins by sharing the possibility of being reconciled. Then he goes in depth describing the process, and now he takes it to another level and states this ministry is in our hands. And I realize that I'm out of time, so I'm going to end there. Thank you very much for listening, and we'll have a 10-minute break before our Sunday morning services.